The title of the message this morning is Jesus the Good Shepherd Rebukes Wolves. If I were to recommend to new Christians where to start studying the Bible, and I do praise God that within the last few years and currently we have had several new Christians and people we baptize come around the church body and begin to fellowship here, if I were to recommend to you where to start studying the Bible, I would definitely say the Gospels. I would also include the book of Romans, though you will need some guidance with some sections to come back to. That's okay. The Apostle Paul very clearly explains and defends the biblical gospel, that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works. I would also say to read the Psalms and read them constantly, as you will find comfort and very simple application from the Word of God. But I really think if I had to pick just one book for a new Christian to study first, I would probably say the Gospel of John. It's simple, yet it is so clear. Those who've studied the original languages the Bible was first written in have said that John writes with the simplest Greek vocabulary, the least amount of words. If you compare his style to the Apostle Paul, though all of Scripture is inspired, God very clearly let the author write in their own personality and style, and the Apostle Paul, being an educated Pharisee of the Pharisees, writes in flowery, beautiful, sometimes complex language, and the fisherman Peter wrote in his epistle, some of those things that Paul wrote are pretty hard to understand. So that's okay if we need a little guidance in reading them. So John and Paul met each other. They wrote in contrasting styles, but in Acts chapter 20, Paul speaks to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he addresses a lot of what Jesus addresses here in John chapter 10, which John later recorded for the church, so we would have this account. Paul was preparing to depart from Ephesus after his season of ministering there, and he called the elders or the pastors of the church around him, and he gave them instruction, and one of the things he said was a warning. He said, "I want you to know that after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." This is just one example in the Bible that tells us that churches or church leaders are not infallible. Only the Word of God is. Paul said that some of the church elders, the pastors themselves, would end up being wolves and would try to draw disciples away into themselves. So, accurate Bible teachers should never look at their congregations and say, "Put away your Bible and don't check me by the Bible. Just trust me. I'm the only one who can interpret the Bible." Rather, those who follow the heart of Paul and the heart of Jesus do what Paul did when Paul said that the Bereans were more noble than they at Thessalonica because they daily searched the Word to see whether those things were so. So no church or church leader has a right to tell people, "Put away your Bible. I'm the only one that can accurately interpret it." Rather, God said the church is supposed to read the Bible for themselves in order to keep the Bible teachers accountable to make sure that what they are teaching agrees with the Word of God. But Paul uses the same analogy that Jesus does in John 10. Jesus is the good shepherd. The pastors are the under shepherd, charged with leading, feeding, overseeing, and defending the sheep. And he uses the term wolves because the wolves come after the sheepfold and try to target weak ones, pull them aside, and murder them for lunch. And sheep are a mortal wolves are a mortal danger to the sheep. If someone teaches false doctrine and has a desire to target God's people and the sheep of God's flock, then they are a wolf. Churches operate according to the authority of the Word of God, and individual churches also put together what's called a statement of faith. It's where the church puts in writing, "This is what we believe on core doctrines at this church, this is what we believe, and this is what we teach." And that's important because anyone can say, "Well, our statement of faith is the Bible." But there's a lot of things in the Bible that are argued about, and some people take some verses and try to argue one position, and other people take another group of verses and argue the other. So it's important to write down a statement of faith that everyone, including the pastor, is held accountable to. And if the pastor starts teaching something that's different than the statement of faith, the pastor can get fired. And if something in the statement of faith needs amended because it's not clear enough or it's outdated or it's not biblical, the pastor has to lead the congregation down the road of amending the statement of faith. Okay? So what I want to say is that sometimes people come visit a church, and sometimes first-time visitors come in hostile and argumentative in a way that I believe is completely out of place. They say, well, here's a church that called a pastor and called leadership that has a statement of faith, but I'm going to go to that church and try to get an audience immediately with the pastor and say, everything about what your church is doing is not right and is not biblical. Come with me to a restaurant and let me argue with you about that for hours. And I think it's out of place and upside down, because that congregation already has prayed about and decided on what they believe. And if you think you can go be a part of that church, that's one thing. But if you think that church is wholly unbiblical, then you shouldn't really even be there, much less come in and try to change everything on the first day that you are there. And the truth is that many of those people who come in and the first day they want to argue about how everything the church is doing is out of bounds and doesn't line up with the Bible, you'll find in their history they've never really been happy or faithful at any church, because they don't really think there's any church out there that has everything figured out as much as they do. But then there's another danger that churches sometimes face, which is what I would call a stealth attack from wolves. Someone comes in and claims that they like the church and they agree with what the church teaches and they integrate themselves into the life body of the church. And then they start trying to covertly pull people aside and try to get them to believe differently than the church believes, and do it in a secretive way. And they try to draw disciples after themselves. That's another characteristic of a wolf, is they try to make their own disciples. I'm not called to make you my disciple. You're supposed to be Jesus' disciple. And Jesus addresses in this passage a group of people whom John usually calls the Jews. When John uses the term the Jews, he's talking about the Pharisees. He's talking about the Sanhedrin, the council of about 70 men who made up the Supreme Court there in Jerusalem that would have a lot of leeway from Pontius Pilate to rule in the matters of the Jews that were brought before them. The scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priest, the Sanhedrin. That's who John is talking about when he mentions the Jews. This group of men were supposed to be the religious leaders of God's chosen people. People were supposed to be able to go to these men and say, how do I get to God? What is the truth? They had a responsibility to be good shepherds. But instead, they had turned into wolves. They were thieves. They lined the temple treasury off of the backs of the people to more and more ornate wealth for themselves. And Jesus' first exchange with the Pharisees, and why they're enemies and so much hostility all the way throughout the Gospel of John, is that way back in John chapter 2, Jesus went into the temple and he saw that they were making people exchange the currency they brought into temple currency and buy animals that were provided there at the temple in order to give for the sacrifice, rather than being allowed to just give their own animals, which should have been fine according to the law. And when they were making the exchange of money, like trading pesos into dollars or whatever in today's context you would imagine, they were charging them a ridiculous upcharge in fees, so that poor people were broke, and some of them were even getting turned away from offering sacrifices, which pictured access to God. And Jesus didn't take kindly to that. So he didn't lose his temper. He planned to get mad. He went off to the side and made a cord, a whip, and he went and flipped over the tables of the money changers, chased them out with a whip, beating their backs, and said, my Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. These people had false teachings about the law. The Pharisees, the Jewish spiritual leaders, they had added to the law and thus had broken the law. God told his people in the book of Deuteronomy, don't take away from the law. But he also said, don't add to the law. So when you leave out something God said, you disobey God. But when you claim God said something God didn't say, you're also sinning. You're adding to his words. And Proverbs says you will be found to be a liar if you add to the words of God. And why the Pharisees were ultimately wolves is that they tried to steal Jesus' followers for themselves. Their message to the people was, deny Jesus and follow us. All the Old Testament prophecies Jesus fulfilled, all the miracles, all the good works, all the perfectly sound answers that Jesus gave, and they still show up in our chapter to confront Jesus one more time, I believe, with the premeditated plan of putting him to death on the spot. So Jesus does the work of the shepherd. And part of the work of a shepherd, which we said 2 weeks ago before pausing for the guest speaker, is that Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, not the hireling. The good shepherd cares about the sheep. He's invested in them. He owns the sheep. He loves the sheep. And when the wolf or the band of thieves show up, the good shepherd pulls out his staff and it gets his attack dogs and says, we're fighting back. You can't have my sheep. But the hired hand says, man, I was just here for a day wage. This isn't worth fighting for. The sheep are on their own. I'm out of here. So Jesus, as a good shepherd, does the work of rebuking the wolves. And he wouldn't be a good shepherd if he refused to do so. As I said, men who lead in the church are called pastors. The term is shepherd. It's the work of a shepherd. It's leading, it's feeding, it's overseeing, it's chasing down strays. And yes, it involves rebuking the wolves. So if you want to be a pastor and feel called to the ministry and you don't love people, but you just think it sounds like fun to boss people around, you shouldn't go into ministry. But if you love people and you want to lead them, but you're too timid or cowardly to rebuke wolves and chase them away, then you too should not be in the ministry. An evangelist told a story that he was a pastor of a church, and there was a man who had integrated himself into the life of the church and then went around to individual members to get them involved in a business scheme. And then he stole their money and then disappeared and then acted like he didn't do anything wrong. And the pastor said, I put personally 80 hours of man hours into this, trying to find out what happened, trying to get the guy to repent. And after we knew what happened, and after we knew he showed no sign of repentance, he said, I stood up in front of the congregation with the deacon standing behind me, and we named him by name and said, he sinned. He refuses to repent. You should have no fellowship with him. Treat him like an unbeliever because he very well may be one. And the goal of this all is to get him to repent of his sin and to be restored to the life of the church. I've never had to do that, and I pray I don't. But if you're not willing to do that, you have no right to stand in a spiritual leadership position and lead God's people. Because wolves should be rebuked. So Jesus, that didn't turn out very well on the slide, but he makes 7 different I am statements in John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And Jesus, as we'll see, we'll dive into the text now and get this exchange. But right before this exchange, Jesus had just said, I am the door. If any man enter in through me, he shall be saved. Then he said, I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep and I'm going to take it again. So it was another claim. I'm God. I'm the only way to heaven. And the Pharisees, again, are going to come address that and accuse him of making blasphemous statements. Let's move to our outline in our text here this morning. The Pharisees irrationally accused Jesus of being demon-possessed. There was a division, therefore, again, among the Jews for these sayings. And everywhere Jesus went, he caused a division. Jesus divides. Jesus told his disciples, I'm not just come to give peace on earth, but a sword. And families will be divided. And nations will split over the idea of some people believing in Jesus as God and some people rejecting him. And it happened everywhere he went, and it still happens today. Why? Because Jesus said, I'm God. I'm the only way. Jesus said, you're either saved or you're unsaved. You can't come to the Father except by me. And that's a message that divides people. The gospel is exclusive because you have to go through Jesus. The gospel is inclusive because everyone is invited to come through Jesus. But those who reject what he says and don't like what he has to say will divide from and be antagonistic towards those who do believe. If you're thirsty for truth, I believe you will believe in Jesus when the Holy Spirit calls you to. But if you have a hard heart, you're not going to believe, no matter what evidence is shown. And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? You understand what they're saying here is he's demon possessed and he's crazy. Don't listen to him. John recorded in John 8:48 that the Pharisees specifically said, you're possessed of a devil. So either the crowd is saying it because they've heard it from the Pharisees, or else this is the Pharisees saying Jesus is possessed of a demon. Same as they said in John chapter 8, verse 21. Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Again, hearkening back to John chapter 9, the man born blind from his birth. Everyone knew him. Everyone knew he was blind from the day he was born. He got healed. They couldn't deny the miracle. So people are looking at those who are calling Jesus crazy, and they're saying, man, use some logic. Has no one ever taught you logic before? If he's doing all of these miracles, how can he be possessed of a demon? Just listen to yourselves. Don't be silly. Look at the evidence. He's doing good works. He's approved of by God. How can you sit there and claim he's possessed of a demon? It doesn't make sense. And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. The Feast of Dedication, as we said, is what in modern times is called Hanukkah. It happens around the month of December. It's not an Old Testament mandatory biblical feast, but Jesus still went to Jerusalem to commemorate it. And some people think verse 22 is a brand new episode, but I personally think that John 9 through John 10 all happen during the Feast of Dedication. It all fits. The blind man that was healed, the back and forth with the Pharisees. And so there's a little bit of an interlude here. I believe in the same trip to Jerusalem, but now there's a little interlude. Jesus is in the temple for the feast, and the Pharisees are going to reconvene and try to corner Jesus and confront him again. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And the temple had these giant porches or colonnades going around on every side. On the eastern side was Solomon's porch. The columns were 45 feet tall, and it was an outdoor hallway that was covered with a roof, columns on this side, and a wall on the other side. This was built by Herod the Great, when he helped the Jews restore their temple, not because he loved the Jews or loved God, but because he loved himself. We talked about him in the message before Christmas, about how he tried to get all of the babies slaughtered before Jesus was born. He murdered the little babies in Bethlehem. But God is still at work, even when evil people are disobeying God. And without knowing it, he was part of God's plan to have the temple restored when Jesus came, so he could walk into the temple and say, I'm the fulfillment of all of this. I'm God. I'm the sacrificial lamb. You're not going to need this anymore. The old covenant is melting away into the new covenant right before your eyes. Verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And when I came across this verse again, my first thought was, honestly, this is getting so tiresome. They've been doing this for about five chapters now. If you're really God, tell us. If you're really God, tell us. And every time it's not from a heart that actually wants to know, it's from hearts that have already rejected him, but they're trying to get him on the record as often as possible, as clearly as possible, to say, I am God incarnate. And then when they charge him with blasphemy, they're going to bring up his statements and say, you all heard that he said he was God, but he's just a man, so he's guilty of blasphemy. And what I want to say to the Pharisees is stop making excuses. Jesus is not making you to doubt. He's already told you. And that's essentially what Jesus is going to say. And this morning, if you're still thinking about believing in Jesus and you've heard the gospel, but you're looking for any excuse to not believe in Jesus, you're going to have to stop making excuses and say the evidence has already been presented. Now God's going to hold you responsible for what you do with it. A precious lady attended the church for a while when I was a teenager, and she shared her salvation testimony. She said, I wasn't saved. I didn't believe in Jesus. I thought those people were crazy. I can't remember if she said atheistic or agnostic, but she said, I was not a Christian. And then she said, but I always knew there was something not right with the way the world worked. Everybody has that innate sense of something is off. Okay, there's a solution to this. There's a purpose behind it. And we believe that's Jesus. And she said, I heard a sermon, and the sermon was on the resurrection. And the preacher said, Christianity begins with a historical fact. Jesus rose from the dead. She said, well, I better listen to this. She said, the more I looked and prayed and studied and learned, I found out that Jesus did raise from the dead. And she said, but I wasn't like a lot of people. A lot of people say they got saved and they cry and the burden's lifted and they have joy and the birds are singing. She said, when I got saved, I said, oh man, I didn't really want to get saved. I don't know what I'm getting myself into, but it looks like it's true, so I guess I have to do it. Do you know that Jesus doesn't save you based off of how much you jump up and down or shout or your emotion? Jesus saves you if you believe and take him at his word. And what I'm trying to say is the truth isn't based upon what we want the truth to be. It was about 3 years ago now. Sarissa was 2 years old. And for one of the first times, she sat next to me while I was watching football. And she heard me say, oh, she said, what happened? I said, that big man hit the other guy and made the ball fall right out of his hands. He fumbled. She looked at me. She said, I don't want that big man to knock him down. I mean, that was always kind of her personality. But you understand a two-year-old saying those guys on the screen aren't doing what I want them to do. I'm not happy. Another time, about 2.5 years old, I think, I was in the kitchen doing something, had her set up on the counter. She was very quiet, and she looked up at me, and she said, I don't very like spankings. Okay? But just because we don't like something doesn't mean it's not true. Just because we don't want something to be true doesn't make it false. And you can look at Jesus, and you can look at the evidence and say, I don't like that, because I want to live how I want to live. But it doesn't change the truth. And when you're confronted with Jesus, you will be held accountable for how you responded to Jesus. Well, I'll just not make up my mind either way. You die in that state. You have made up your mind. How long dost thou make us to doubt? It's a lie, and everyone can clearly see it. So what they do, I believe, is they come in. It says the Jews came around about him. It means they entrapped him. They cornered him. They cut off his path where he couldn't walk further. They went like this, and like a group of schoolyard bullies, they trapped him up against the wall to attack him again and get his confession on the record. And I believe they already had stones planted or carried by somebody behind them. And I believe this was premeditated murder. They're going to try to get him to say, I'm God. And then they're going to stone him with stones right on the spot to take his life. Next thought in the outline. Stay with me. Jesus powerfully contrasts the Pharisees with his true sheep. And Jesus answered them, I told you and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Notice what Jesus puts the emphasis on in verse 25. The same thing John puts the emphasis on all throughout the book. It's belief. You believe not. You're choosing not to believe, and that's why you are lost. And then he says, just look at the works that I do. Though you can't deny the miracles, the witness of John, the voice from heaven, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Look at the works. They clearly give validation to my claim that the Father sent me and approves of me and of all the claims that I am making. So Jesus basically says, I already told you, you're not going to listen. Anybody who's been a parent has probably at least once said the phrase, stop asking me that. I've already answered. No, we're not going to Six Flags and getting cotton candy today. You're going to school. Whatever the question is, they won't give up on. Jesus says you have no intention of actually listening to my answers. You refuse to believe and you're denying the clear works that I do. Verse 26. But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Very simple. Why are you not listening to me? Jesus said, you're not my sheep. You're not my child. You're not saved. You're lost. You think you're the only people who truly know God, and you don't know God. Remember, Jesus already used the illustration in John 10. All the different sheeps are mixed into one sheepfold. The shepherd doesn't have to go look at them, which one is mine or not. The shepherd goes in front and speaks with his voice, and his sheep recognize the voice and follow him out of the sheepfold. That's all the shepherd has to do. So some people, we look at them and say they struggle. Why don't they obey God? Maybe they're God's children and they're in the process of being chastised and they're a mess, just like we're all a mess to some degree, and God's chastising them for their sin and calling them to get right, and he'll deal with their sin. And sometimes we look at people and say, there's no evidence or indication they ever listened to the voice of God, that they've ever changed. And at minimum, we can say there's no evidence that they are a sheep at all. And it may be they don't obey God because they don't belong to God, and they never have. So now he moves to contrast Pharisees, who are not my sheep, to my sheep, to my children. You don't listen to my voice. Then he says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's a characteristic of someone who's been saved by grace through faith, is that they have good works to follow that, to prove that their faith was genuine. We're not saved by good works, but we should have good works accompanying a profession of salvation in order to validate the claim that we know God. John R. Rice was a pastor, and he told the story of a man who used to be a bar fighter. He was a huge man, and that's where you'd find him, was in the bar, getting drunk, having a fight, just like it was any other day. But he got saved and went to his church. He went back to some of the people he used to run with, and he said, I'm changed. Jesus saved me. You need Jesus. And they laughed at him, and they made fun of him, and they scorned him. And one man took a big old pitcher of beer and threw it right in his face, said, see if you can be strong enough to not drink the beer now that you have to smell it. And the man stood there, soaked in the beer, thrown in his face. And he said, you know, I'm strong enough to snap you in two if I wanted to, but I'm not going to do that because Jesus loves you and I love you. And as he went back to tell his pastor that story, he almost laughed. And he said, Pastor, something sure has happened to me, meaning I'm changed. I would have never responded that way or behaved that way. But I do now because there's been a change in my life. And Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And if you want to know, is there evidence that you've been born again? Listen for the voice of the shepherd. Obey the word of God. Follow him. And then verse 28 talks about the hope and consolation and rest that we can have in what Jesus says. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Let's go a while on this verse, okay? First of all, he says, I give unto them eternal life, and eternal life is a gift. It's not something you get from Jesus, but then you join a church and get baptized and take that church's communion and try to do more good than bad and hope that you can achieve. It's a gift that we freely receive from a good heart of God that can never be earned. What is the gift he gives to them? It's eternal life. We went last Saturday to the ICR Museum in Dallas. I recommend you go. It gives a lot of evidence for creation and why we can trust the Bible versus what so-called science says when it disagrees with the Bible. And when you enter into the Ark exhibit, they have a plaque with John 10:9, last sermon's text verse, up over it, using the analogy of the Ark to Jesus. And it's the words of Jesus, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. So I'm a sinner, and I know I'm a sinner. I can't live out a perfect Christian life, and I know I can't. But I tell you this morning, I am certain that when I die, I am going to heaven. Why, you say, why can you make that claim? Because Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And that's a promise. This verse also heavily plays into the idea of if once we're God's sheep, once we're saved, once we're possessed with the Holy Spirit, can we then fall away from the body of Christ and our salvation be lost? I recently saw a video of a Catholic apologist, and he was trying to explain the idea of a mortal sin versus a venial sin. And a venial sin is a minor sin, and you're okay if you do that, but if you commit a mortal sin, you've lost your salvation, you're outside of the grace of God, you got to go confess it to the priest in order to get back in. And he said, if there's even one time when you know you're supposed to go to church and you could have gone to church and you stay home from church, that's a mortal sin. Your salvation is gone. You got to go to the priest and get your salvation back. Boy, if that was true, some of you would lose your salvation a lot. I'm just, just kidding. Mostly just kidding. Jesus said, I am the door. Here's what he says in John 10. I'm the door. If you come through the door, you're my sheep. If you're my sheep, you'll hear my voice. And if you're my sheep, you will never perish. You will never be lost, and you'll never stop being my sheep. He brought up in verse 12 the idea of the wolf comes to snatch the sheep away. Then he says in verse 28, I give unto my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man snatch them out of my hand. And we believe that Jesus is teaching we are secure in Christ once we have been born again, and the time for fear of where our soul is going is over. Jesus said, you're in my hand. I'm the shepherd. I'm responsible for my sheep, and I don't lose my sheep. Hence, the New Testament says we are kept by God. Hence, the New Testament says that he who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Hence, the Apostle Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So I'll say this very clearly. This is what I believe. Jesus said, if you're my sheep, you will never perish. And if anyone this morning who is currently one of his sheep, who is currently a Christian, currently indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if anyone here who is currently saved falls away from your salvation and goes to hell, then Jesus would be guilty of a false teaching. The word here for perish means lose, destroy, lost, or be lost. I give my sheep eternal life and they will never be lost. Then another thought, neither shall any man be able to pluck them out of my hand. Paul said, what shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Neither life, nor death, nor powers, nor principality, nor things to come, things present, things past. And says about a whole bunch of other things I can't remember. Then he says, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word for creature means creation. It's thing formed. I'm a creature too. And if I'm in Christ, even I myself cannot separate myself from the love of God. So some people will claim to believe in Jesus, but they're a false professor, and eventually it will be revealed that they were never saved. That's 1 John 2:19. He explains those who denied Jesus, who once were part of the church. He said they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would surely have remained with us. But they went out from us, that it might be revealed that they were never of us. So it's not enough to pray a prayer and say, I believe Jesus. If you didn't fully understand the gospel, if you fully didn't repent, you're not God's child. And one day that may be revealed that you were never truly saved. Some people believe you lose it by sinning. Some people believe you essentially can give it away. But what I believe is it's not that God takes away our ability to choose, but I believe that some choices are irrevocable. So God does deal with the sin of his children, but he deals with their sin as he deals with his child. And God chastises his children, but he doesn't chastise his children by sending them to burn in the lake of fire forever. So what happened when you got saved is you said, Jesus, will you save me? And he did. And that's what it's based upon. So if you begin to sin or fall away or run from him, he'll chastise you. But not by taking away your salvation or sending you to hell. We ask to be saved, and he grants us salvation as a free gift, which is a present possession. The Gospel of John over and over again, if you believe in Jesus, you have everlasting life, a present possession. He doesn't wait until you die to give you salvation. He gives you eternal life right now, so you claim you can have it. And if you can lose it, it wouldn't be eternal. And if you have to wait until you die to find out whether you're in or out, you wouldn't be able to say, I have it. Like the Word of God says, some people would say, Jesus said his sheep never perish. But I've known lots of people who claim to be Jesus' sheep and they died. They're not alive anymore. They perished. He's obviously not talking about physical death, but spiritual. Jesus earlier said, if you do my will, you will never die. And the Pharisees said, ha, Moses believed in God and Moses died. We got you now. You're a false teacher. Jesus said, I'm not talking about physical death. I'm talking about spiritual life versus condemnation when we die. And eternal life as a present possession is a far greater gift than not even dying physically. And this is what Jesus has promised us. Pastor H.A. Ironside, pastor of Moody Bible Church in Chicago for 2 years, wrote this experience he had. He says, a lady came to me in San Francisco and said, I agree with everything you said tonight, except that doctrine, once saved, always saved. I have never found that in the Bible.
I said, don't you believe the words of the Lord Jesus? Let me show you what he said. She replied, I know where you're going to turn, John 10, 28 and 29. Well, I said, you do know, but let me read the verse. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I inquired, do you believe that? She said, not in your way. I said, what is my way? Well, she said, you believe that if a person is once saved, he can never be lost. I read it again. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I said, do you believe that? She said, not in your way. He said, but I'm not telling you my way. I have not explained it at all. Do you not believe what the Son of God has said? Not the way you do, she said. Well, let me read it again. And I read it through once more. Look on the screen and imagine that this is what it says. He said, except for one change, I put 10 years in place of eternal life, and I give unto them 10 years of life. He said, well, what would that mean? She said, well, it would mean that if a person once got saved, he would be saved for 10 years. Exactly. Now let us stretch it a bit. I give unto them life for 40 years. What does it mean now? She admitted it would imply that once saved, we would be secure for 40 years. Suppose it read, I give unto them life as long as they are faithful. That is what I believe, she said. But it is not what it says. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. How long does that mean? Eternal, how long does it mean? She said, as long as they remain his sheep. And she walked away. John R. Rice said, if one would only take God's word at its face value, I give unto them eternal life. It could not be eternal if it could ever come to an end. And he said, they shall never perish. No man can pluck them out of my hand. There could not be a stronger statement. His sheep are safe in the hands of the Father and the Son. There is no power in earth or hell that can pluck us out, and there is no power in heaven that would want to do so. Alexander Payton was writing to prisoners that were consumed in a castle where Scotsmen were suffering and being persecuted for their faith. And he encouraged them to remain faithful. And he said, I defy the world to steal one lamb out of Christ's flock unmissed. So if you don't know, if you've ever been saved, I want you to be terrified, and I want you to work that out, and I want you to be saved by grace through faith, like the Bible says. But if you've been saved, you've taken him at his promise, you hear his voice, you know you're a child of God, then cling to the promise of Jesus and don't live with fear on whether or not you're in or you're out, but say, Jesus said, if I go through the door, I'm saved, I'm his sheep, and I will never perish. Then he completes the thought, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So again, he makes a claim of divinity. Again, he makes a claim to be in the Trinity. He says, my sheep are in my hand. Then he said, no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So again, he says, I'm God. You have to believe in me. And remember, we said the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd was an intimate relationship. Remember how Nathan came to rebuke David, and he told the story of a man who kept a little lamb as a pet. Remember the song, Mary Had a Little Lamb. It's possible to make a pet out of a sheep. That's how intimate the relationship is there. When Jason and I were teenagers, that's been 20 years ago already, maybe even longer. We used to cut some grass to raise money, and we used to cut grass for Tom and Jeannie, for Alice's mom and dad. And they had a pet in the backyard, and it wasn't a dog. It was Snoopy the pig. And Snoopy would run around and snort while we would cut the grass. And Mary said Snoopy's favorite food is Alfredo pizza from Cece's. Okay? So they had the animal in the sense of a close relationship like a pet. I don't know whatever happened to Snoopy, and at this point I'm afraid to ask. But Jesus said, you're not my animal in the sense that I trade you, I sell you, I don't care what happens to you. You are my sheep in that intimate sense of a shepherd who knows about you and cares about you. And Jesus' sheep don't end up bacon or lamb meat or whatever it is. I don't know what happened. You can talk to Alice if you want to. I've got 1 point left and 9 to 14 minutes. What do you say about that? Deal? Don't answer. Okay. The Pharisees wickedly charged Jesus with blasphemy. How did they answer what he said? Oh, there he said it. I'm one with the Father. They picked up stones to stone him. Now, some people said it's possible with the construction that was going on in the temple in times past, there were bricks left over, and maybe they just happened to be sitting there. But I suspect, like many do, they have prearranged this. They said, whenever he makes one more claim to be God, take the stones, pelt him till the blood and his brain is crushed, and he's dead, and we'll be done with him. And it happened on temple grounds, so at least maybe then Pilate will give us a little more leeway. And if Pilate is mad that we enacted the death penalty, even though that's a Roman thing that they have the authority to do, we'll just deal with that. Let's kill Jesus. That's what I think they did. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? What can you accuse me of doing that was wrong?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." So you're guilty. The death penalty is your punishment. What was the crime? You're a blasphemer. You said you're God, but you're just a man. But what if he actually was the God-man? What if they were willing to look at the evidence? Earlier in John, the Pharisees had a little powwow about how are we going to kill Jesus at a secretive council meeting. And Nicodemus, who indication is he believed in Jesus, he brought up this tepid little defense and he said, "Well, does our law proclaim someone guilty before actually hearing the evidence and seeing if two or three witnesses agree? Shouldn't we at least consider what Jesus says?" And they all jumped on his back and said, "Whose side are you on anyway? You be quiet." So they charged him with blasphemy and said, "We're going to kill you for being a blasphemer," but they were not willing to weigh the evidence. And if they had been, anyone who was weighing the evidence could clearly see he was God in the flesh. Okay, I have time to conclude with this. Jesus' next defense is going to be controlling the conversation by asking the right question. Please listen to this because I don't want to belabor the point, and I wrote a lot of it down to be precise with the language. A lot of people here believe, which is what I kind of used to believe, that Jesus in the next few verses is bringing up a technicality like a lawyer would do and almost using an Old Testament scripture somewhat out of context just to see if they can answer it as a way to defend himself. And there may be a bit of that that Jesus is doing, but I also think he's making a deeper point. But a lot of people say that a common tactic of the teachers in Jesus' day was to bring up technical points as a way of obfuscation. They would obscure the details and try to get it to lead to a gotcha moment. In other words, you're in a conversation, it's really interesting, then you're like, "Yeah, but can you answer this though?" And if they can't answer that, then they're proved to not be as intelligent as you, and you would win the argument. So Jesus may very well be using this tactic on them a little bit just to give them a question they can't handle and expose to those who are watching that they're unwilling to engage with detailed questions about the Word of God. But he also is making a larger point, as well as, I believe, showing them up and demonstrating their inadequacy. So Jesus says, "Okay, you want to kill me, but before you do, riddle me this. Can you answer this question about the law, law experts?" Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said ye are gods'? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture can't be broken," you can't dismiss what's in scripture, "say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and said unto the world, 'Thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God'?" Jesus is quoting Psalm 82. The judges and rulers of the nation of Israel are in Psalm 82 called gods with a lowercase g, Elohim. And here's what it means and always has meant. It means that they were sitting in the seat of God, in the place of God, when they heard matters and had to judge who's right, who's wrong, who's innocent, who's guilty. That's a task that God does. So if you sit as a magistrate and make those calls as balls and strikes, you're sitting in the place of God, acting on God's behalf, and you'll be held responsible with a greater judgment. So when you look at your children and say, "This is right, this is wrong, I punish you, I show you mercy," there's a sense in which you could say you are little gods, meaning you're sitting in God's seat, calling right and wrong, but ultimately if you're doing it right, you're under the authority of God, who gives people authority and the truth by which to make these measurements. Exodus 21 and 22, the magistrates are called Elohim. Those who are charged to do God's will or sit in God's seat or act on God's behalf. Jehoshaphat in Chronicles said to the judges, "You are going to be held responsible. God is with you in the judgment." In other words, you're in the seat of God, and you better judge righteously, because God will judge you more harshly if you judge wrong by using the authority God has loaned to you in order to be involved in people's lives and, as God would do, say what's right and what's wrong. And the interesting thing about Psalm 82, if you read it later, is that it was bad judges, and God said to the little lowercase gods, one day God will face you and will rebuke you for misspeaking in the name of God. And you say, we are gods, but you will die like men. And so in a way, Jesus is fulfilling Psalm 82 by standing before the bad judges, the people who are supposed to speak to God but aren't, and rebuking them. And one day God himself will come to the planet and will judge everyone for their sin, whether they've done right or whether they've done wrong. So if you're ever speaking to a Mormon and they say, well, even Jesus and even the Psalms say we can be gods in order to defend their false doctrine of us ascending to godhood and deity after we die, you know they're not even trying to engage with that scripture in context. That's all that Jesus was saying. Jesus says if God looked at human civil magistrates and called them lowercase gods in the sense that they're acting for God, how can I be guilty for using the term God of myself, claiming to be God's son, claiming to be God, when the evidence clearly backs me up? You're dismissing my claim without even fairly considering it. Jesus said, God approves of me in my place being God. Like he approved of the judges to a lesser extent, he's clearly approved my claim to be God in the greatest extent. And I hope that that helps it make sense. Jesus' point is that when God divinely appoints someone, it's not automatically blasphemy for them to use such terms in reference to themselves. And Jesus says, God's clearly appointed me as the Son of God, as God incarnate. It would be wrong to conclude that Jesus was claiming to be no more than a man among men. His words mean that if the psalm quoted in verse 35 applies the term gods to men, it may with even greater propriety be applied to him who is in one essence with the Father. Hopefully you understand it. You got any questions, ask Jeff. He'll explain it to you. For if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe, and that the Father is in me and I in him. Jesus says, if you're just not going to take my word for it, then look at the miracles I did. Look at the works and believe. Jesus says to you this morning, just grab onto something, whatever you have, and believe. Take me at my promises. Believe what I have said. John records of doubting Thomas that he refused to believe. And Jesus said, here's the nails in my hand. And Thomas said, I believe. And Jesus said, because you've seen with your eyes, you believe. But blessed are those who've never seen but still believe. But he still accepted the belief of Thomas. And he wants you to believe whatever it is that helps you to get there. Believing is taking God at his word. Belief is not an emotion. Belief is a choice. It's accessible, it's attainable, and no one has perfect faith, but faith the size of a grain of mustard seed is enough to save your soul. They couldn't answer Jesus' challenge, and they had no desire to do so. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. One point, it says they were going to push Jesus off a cliff, and he miraculously slipped through the crowd. They said, where'd he go? He went through us. It was a miracle. So maybe that happened, or maybe he jumped and moved and he was gone. But either way, it wasn't God's time to allow him to be taken. He said, no one will take my life. I will lay it down. So he departs out of Jerusalem. And 3 months later, he'll come back. This time they'll kill him, just like they wanted to. And went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. So Jesus leaves Jerusalem. He goes beyond the Jordan River into a rural area that would be under the jurisdiction of Galilee, of Herod Antipas. Pontius Pilate was the ruler in Rome. And Pilate had said to the Sanhedrin, I'll give you all the leeway I can to make judgments. But when Jesus went into Galilee, the Sanhedrin didn't have the right to hunt him down with a warrant and drag him back. So Jesus was safe from a premature crucifixion by going into this little rural area. But now, instead of public ministry, he puts that on pause to avoid their violence until the time. and he has a small group of 12 disciples to pour into, to prepare them for the Great Commission. And Jesus actually spent large portions of his ministry fleeing from being a megachurch pastor preaching to crowds. And he took the people who wanted to hear, and he worked with them in smaller, more intimate settings, and he prepped them to change the world, and that's what they did. But he also says, John says, while he was there, he went to where people knew John the Baptist. They remembered his baptism, and those who hadn't yet believed saw Jesus, and it's easy for them to now connect the dots and say, John talked about this man. It's Jesus. He said, that's the Lamb of God. That's also the one who's been doing the miracles. Listen to him teach. And Jesus took the time, anywhere he went, to look to people around him and say, you can have the gospel too. I'm not too bothered to share it with you. If you will believe, you can become my children. And that's what happened over beyond the Jordan River while Jesus was waiting out the time until Passover to go back to Jerusalem. So are you a sheep? Don't be like the wolves that Jesus rebuked. I wouldn't want to be a Pharisee on Judgment Day. An evangelist was sharing the gospel with a prominent Jewish woman. She was the daughter of a rabbi, and her husband owned the largest kosher market in a Canadian province. And as the evangelist told her the story of Jesus bleeding and dying on Calvary for her sins, for the sins of the world, and how the Jews put him to death, she wept. It gets commonplace for many of us, and we never weep about the fact Jesus died for our sin, but she heard it for the first time, and she cried, and she wept. She said with passion, "That was wicked. Jesus never harmed anybody. The Jews will surely have to pay for their sin." And he explained to her, not only the Jews, but all of us have crucified the Savior through our sin. And any unbiased heart would have to say, as she did, that Jesus never did harm anyone. He's never done wrong. The door is open. He wants to save you, not judge you. And that's the message of the Gospel of John. That's the message of the Bible. Let's bow for prayer. One of the ladies will come and we'll begin to play. If you've never been saved this morning, please be saved. You can do it right now. If you will understand that you're a sinner, that you're lost, that you're on your way to hell, and if you will say, Jesus, I want to be saved. I want the free gift of eternal life. He's promised he will give it to you right now as a present possession. If you will just tell him, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Please forgive me of my sin. I believe in Jesus, that he died and rose again, that though I'm guilty, Jesus was innocent. He paid my penalty. I receive it. I believe in Jesus. Jesus, will you please save me and take me to heaven? If you will pray that even right now with full understanding of the gospel and sincerity in the heart and repent, he will save you. Let's have a moment of prayer. You can pray at the altar or in your seat. Let's pray our needs to the Lord this morning and reflect on the message.